Open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Tonight we'll pick up again on lessons or notes from my Bible. And, I tell you, 1 John is one of my favorite books. Jeannie said, "What are you preaching tonight?" I said, "1 John chapter 1. She said, "Great. I could go all night." It's only 10 verses. But it is a wonderful book. I love 1 John. I love the things that he has, so many things in such a short book. He covers so many things about Christian living and the fact that, we cannot be straddling the fence between right and wrong. We have to make a choice between light and darkness. John is so wonderful with his contrast. He's very light, dark kind of contrast in his language when he talks in his books. And it is wonderful. And there's a reason for that. Before we actually get into the text, I want to explain a little bit about maybe the background that is going on at the time that John writes the book of 1 John. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, and it is in the latter part of the first century, probably in the early 90s. John is a very aged man at this time. In fact, we read of things written in regards to John's days there at Ephesus, that at one point they brought him up the stage, unable to even walk himself. They carried him to the stage and they propped him up, or I don't guess they had a stage, but up in front of the people, and they propped him up, and he simply told them, "My little children, love one another." And we see that phraseology in the book of 1 John. It is that phraseology you would get from an elder man of the Lord's church, that when he says, "My little children," and he says that numerous times within the book of 1 John. But this was a church that he was very closely acquainted with, and very close to the church at Ephesus. But at the church at Ephesus, there was a belief that was beginning, or a teaching that was beginning to take root there. And there were several different types of it. There were Corinthian and Docetic versions of it. But it was called Gnosticism. And really, in the simplest way to explain Gnosticism is that they were teaching that Jesus Christ, the flesh, was inherently evil. That there was nothing you could do. Your flesh... Oh, yes, sir. Okay. I've just been told to stay still. The flesh was inherently evil. And there was nothing you could do about that. It was evil, and your soul or your spirit was inherently good, and there was nothing you could do about that. You could not corrupt your soul, and you could not purify your body. And so literally your soul was kind of like the diamond in the dung heap, that even though it's in a pile of dung, it would still be valuable as a diamond. And your body is like that. And so that's what they taught. Now, the problem with this, and one of the things that we see John address within the book, is the coming of Jesus Christ. And so they knew they could not say that Jesus Christ was evil because he came in the flesh. And so they just simply denied he came. And they said, "Well, you thought you saw him, you thought he was there, but he really wasn't. He was an illusion. He was a ghost. He wasn't really in the flesh." Now, another version of it said that they didn't go so far as to say he was an illusion. They said that God, Jesus Christ, as far as God, came into the man Jesus Christ at the baptism of John and left his body shortly before the crucifixion, saying that God cannot die. And so they denied these things, but really at the heart of this was this idea that you cannot do anything to change the fact that flesh is evil. Well, now just think about what that leads to. You can't do anything to hurt your soul. You can't do anything to change your body. You might as well just live however you want, right? Because your actions are going to absolutely change nothing. And that's exactly what it led to. It led to immorality in the Lord's church. And so John writes the book of 1 John with the intention of dealing with this doctrine. Probably also had a little bit to do with the Gospel of John. If you look at the Gospel of John, it's very much about Jesus the man, his life, his deity. John's trying to prove those same points in that, making his Gospel very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, we begin right at the beginning, and we see him begin to address this issue. At the very first verse, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He says, what was from the beginning? And we look back to John chapter 1 and verse 1, the gospel account of John, and we see him say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? So here he is once again beginning his book referring to Jesus Christ, going all the way back to eternity. Going all, when we see that in the beginning, we're not talking about at the moment of beginning, we're talking about the date previous to it. That he was there when it all started. He was there before it all started. He predates it. And so he says, what was from the beginning? Well, what that was Jesus Christ. It was the Word. But look at what he says here. Now, if I want to prove to you, John is an apostle. John is the man that reclined against the breast of Jesus Christ, right? At the Lord's Supper, or at that Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He leaned up against his breast. He was a man that he refers to himself in the gospel account of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the man, I mean, we're talking about someone here so unique. He is the man that Jesus Christ, while hanging up on the cross, would commend the care of his mother to. And the Bible says that he took her into his home and cared for her. And tradition says that he remained in Jerusalem for as long as Mary was alive. And when Mary died, John left Jerusalem and would eventually wind up in Ephesus. So this man is unique. He certainly had a relationship with our Lord and Savior. So he says, of this man, what we have heard. Now, if I was going to give an evidence that someone was somewhere, someone was here at the building. Now, if I just heard them, let's say I just heard Gene in the hall, and I said, Gene was here, I heard him. Well, you know, there could be other people that talk like Gene. There could be other people that sounded like Gene for some particular reason at a particular moment. Right? It's not great, the greatest of evidence, is it? Because my parents have called and had entire conversations with my son because they say he sounds just like me on the phone. And then they go, oh, wait, this ain't Nathan. This is Jonah. So, you know, we definitely understand about people, you know, making that mistake of thinking we heard somebody and it wasn't them, but it was someone else. So John says, I heard him. Well, that's great, John, but, you know, that still doesn't address the issue. He may have been an illusion. You may have thought you heard him, but he wasn't necessarily really there. Maybe he was just speaking out in space there and you heard him and thought you were seeing him. Well, John goes on. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Well, now John says, not only have I heard him, but I've seen him. Now, seeing you is a little bit better. If I see you here, that's pretty good evidence, right? But how many of you have ever thought you saw somebody and it wasn't them? I walked out of church one night, put my arm around a woman that I swore was my wife. She wasn't. But she sure did look like her, had the same kind of dress, had the same kind of hair. But it wasn't Jeannie. So just looking and seeing, and literally when we're talking about this seeing here that John is talking about, it's more of kind of a glance. I just saw him kind of in passing is what he's talking about when he says this. So he says, I've heard him, I've seen him. All right? Well, they could still say, well, we said he was like an illusion. So yeah, you thought you might have saw him. He kind of appeared to be there, but he really wasn't. He goes on. He says, what we have looked at. Now you say, Nathan, isn't seeing him and looking at him the same? No, they're not. Not in the Greek language. Say the one was the passing glance. Looking at him is studying him. It would be me looking at somebody and saying, you know, Terry has a blue coat and is that a pink or salmon color shirt? Okay. Salmon color shirt and what color eyes he has. You know, really, really studying him so that I know the details. So, you know, you're not going to make a mistake when you've looked at them like this, when you've studied them, when you know, you can say they have brown eyes or they have this color hair there, you know, everything about them, you're studying every little detail. That's what John is talking about when he says, I looked at him. I didn't just see him in passing, but I studied him. Then he goes on and he brings the best evidence to play, right? At least against this whole apparition argument. He says, not only that, but I touched him. I put my hands on him, right? He was there. I didn't do my hand like this and go through him. He was there. He was solid. And you know, John, literally, I'm sure there was many times that John, you know, touched the Lord, hugged the Lord, whatever he may have, you know, been with the Lord in different situations. But we do know that he leaned up against him, right? He didn't fall back to the floor, did he? No, he leaned up against the breast of our Lord as he ate that final meal with him. And so he's saying here, I have seen him. I have studied him. I have heard him speak. I have touched him with my hands. That's powerful. You know, at this particular time, John is about, we believe, to be the only apostle still alive. He's the only man that could really stand or write in this particular case. He's the only man that could write that he had done those things at this time, right, in the Lord's church. Only one that had walked with our Lord on this earth, heard His voice, spent so much time with Him, nearly 3 years with Him. But he says, we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. There's the Logos that John loves to use. We see that, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And you go down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is of the only begotten Son of God. So it is Jesus Christ, the Word. Jesus. John also says in John chapter 1 that He was the life. And in that life was the light of men. So he says here that He is the Word of life. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 would say there in the last night of His life, He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of life. John says, I'm talking about Jesus here. It says, and the life was manifested. It was made shown. It was made seen. You could see it. It was shown to mankind. It wasn't an illusion. But it was manifested to us. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John here says, I'm testifying to you. You know, I am an eyewitness. Now let me tell you what, there is a way in which I know people use the term witness kind of wild and free in the religious world today, and we need to understand something about that. You and I might be able to use that term in reference to maybe what's taking place in our lives, but folks, you can't witness about Jesus in the way the New Testament uses the term. You're not an eyewitness. John was. When he talks about being a witness, he was a witness. He saw Him with his eyes. He touched Him, heard Him. And that's really what we're dealing with a lot of times when we see that term in the New Testament. You know, while I may be able to tell people what has transpired in my life, the changes that have come about in my life as a result of my faith in Jesus Christ, I cannot witness in the way in which the apostles did. This is a record of witness by the men that saw and heard and were told exactly what to say by God Himself. So He says that it was manifested to us, and that they testified and proclaimed to that, the eternal life that was in the Father, Jesus Christ, that He sent. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what, you do not have a chance of being a child of God. You do not have a chance of doing what is right if you deny the existence of Jesus Christ upon this earth. If you deny that He came, if you deny that He died, you take away every reason for Him to come. To live the perfect life, to leave that example for us to follow. To die to be that Paschal Lamb, that sacrifice for us that will deliver us from the slavery of sin. Just as the Paschal Lambs delivered the Israelites in the days of the Egyptian slavery, it delivered them from the death of the firstborns. And so we are delivered by Jesus Christ. If He did not come, if He did not die, then we are not saved. John says, I'm telling you these things, I'm testifying and proclaiming these things to you that I saw and that I know to be true because you need them, that you might have life, that you might have eternal life with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, He's going to talk about in chapter 2, and we'll see that next week. He's going to talk about in chapter 2 about perfecting of love, God's love in our lives. But here it is the completion of joy, the joy that God provides, that joy unspeakable. It is the joy of the forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's made complete in Him, but only if you believe in Him and that He came and that He lived, He died, and was resurrected from the dead and ascended back to the Father. Verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from Him being Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now he's beginning to drive at the consequences of this Gnostic belief. And that is, they believed you could remain a faithful child of God, that you could be acceptable to God and live however you want, live immorally if you so chose. And by the way, that temple to Diana in the city of Ephesus, one of those great wonders of the ancient world, it was nothing more than a house of harlotry. And it was the primary business in town. So immorality was something that ran rampant in the form of religion in the city of Ephesus. But he's making a point here that you cannot be a part of God who is light if you're living in darkness. The two do not go together, do they? Light destroys darkness. Darkness cannot continue to exist in the presence of light. So if you have light, then darkness is going to be destroyed in your life. If you do not have light, then you will have darkness. But you can't have both. John's saying here, you can't live immorally. You can't live any way you want to live and expect to be able to be acceptable to God. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, people were saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do whatever I want. He says, you deceive yourself. You lie. You do not practice the truth. Because the truth will not allow such activity. A truth will not allow such a life. We have to make that choice. Verse 7. But if we walk, now when John uses that term walk, it's a key word in the book of 1 John. He uses that word walk, he's talking about how you live your life. We walk in the light. Light being truth, light being God's truth specifically. Jesus Christ is the light, but He is also the truth. He is the Word. It's as if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. Jesus Christ is there. We want to access Jesus Christ. If we want to get to Jesus Christ, it has to come through His truth. It has to come through what is found in God's Word. That's why Romans 1:16 says that the Word of God is the power unto salvation. It leads to salvation, brings about salvation, because it brings us to Jesus Christ. John would write that his book was written that we might, he says, the works that that Jesus did many other signs and wonders, but the things that he recorded were for us, that we might believe in Jesus, and that in believing in Him we might have eternal life. So it brings us to Him. He is the focal point. So he says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, there at the end when it says that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another and with Jesus Christ who is in the light. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's one of those present perfect indicative statements there in the Scriptures that is saying that it continuously does that. The blood of Jesus Christ continuously flows for us in our lives as long. And understand that there is a provision there if you walk in the light. You know, some people say, well, you know, Jesus is just forgiven my sins. I can just kind of do whatever I want and go to church. And the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing. I hear a preacher say that. It's continuously cleansing me. No, we have to understand, if you're walking in the light, you're walking according to truth. What does truth tell you to do about your sins? Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is there in the light. That means you're doing what is called on you to do, what God calls on you to do, to have those sins forgiven. Well, we'll see what that is in just a moment. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I knew a little lady one time. She said, she'd been a Christian for many years. She said, I haven't sinned since I became a Christian. I thought, you just did. You just broke that streak, sweetheart. I'm sure she's a strong person, but I have my doubts on that one. You know, if the Apostle Paul struggled, as we talked about this morning, I have a feeling she did too. Maybe pride was one of her problems. But he says that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So basically reaffirming what he's already said about saying that we're not living in the truth, that we're lying. You know, the people that believe this Gnostic doctrine, you know, they're saying, well, I don't really have any sin because my flesh is inherently bad, so it really has nothing to do with what I'm doing. And see, that's a lie. Today, there is a similar doctrine. You know, you say, well, Nathan, Gnosticism's, that was a long time ago, buddy. No. Those that believe once saved, always saved, believe exactly, basically what the Gnostics believe. That there's nothing I can really do in my body that's going to change my spiritual condition. And they are just as wrong and need to read what John writes. They're just as wrong as the people in Ephesus were. By the way, the man that was really spearheading the Cerinthian aspect of Gnosticism, his name was Cerinthus, and he was in the city of Ephesus. And it is told by those that were... It is written by those that were students of John that one day they entered into the public bathhouse, and John, they said, perceived that Cerinthus was inside. And John said, let us flee from here lest the ceilings fall down upon us, because the heretic Cerinthus resides within. And he fled from the place because that man was in there, the man that was leading this charge. So if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here is walking in the light. This is how you deal with your sin. This is how you, the blood of Jesus Christ continuously cleanses you. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't just go away. We have to deal with it. We have to own up to it. God is a God of responsibility. He's a God that holds us responsible for what we do. That we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day and we will give an answer for that which we do in the body. He's going to hold you responsible. And God expects us to be responsible in regards to dealing with our sins. To be willing to admit that we have sinned. To confess our sins. And certainly we understand and we know that we are to repent of our sins. That we are to decide that we're not going to do those things again. God looking at it, God being the God that sees the heart, as He told Samuel, sees within us. He knows whether we're really serious about changing or whether we're just going through the motions of saying, I'm sorry, without any real desire to do right. For to walk in the light is to desire to do right. To desire to go down a path that is the path that Jesus Christ took. And to follow in His footprints down that path. So we need to understand that our sins have to be confessed. They have to be repented of. Somebody says, well, what if I don't know I sinned? Well, you need to study your Bible more. You know, sin's a choice. Sinful behavior is a choice. And we need to grow and we need to understand what the Word of God is to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because we should be kind of fearful if we're not doing what we should. The writer of Hebrews says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not living right. And we need to be sure that we do not lose a healthy fear of God, because He is so great. And He is deserving of every ounce of reverence that we have for Him. So we are to confess our sins and that He would cleanse us. He is faithful and just. I love that terminology. That He's faithful and just, or He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. You know, remember they used to years ago, and I don't know, some religious groups may still have them. They had those mourner's benches where you went and you begged God to forgive you. Folks, you don't have to beg God to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. Yes, there's people in this world you have to pretty much beg, right? They're gonna squeeze every little bit out of you that they can get before they let you have forgiveness. And they're probably still going to bring it up later, right? That's not God. Let's not put human traits to God. God wants to forgive, and He's longing for you to forgive, and you don't have to beg. But you do have to change. And He knows whether you do or not. And He is faithful. He will every time. There is not one person that has sought God's forgiveness that He missed it, that He failed to give it. He will give it to those that seek it in the way that He has decided that it needs to be sought. He finishes the chapter with, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Well, that's kind of tough language, isn't it? that if we say that we have not sinned, we make Jesus Christ a liar. And His truth does not reside in us. His light does not reside in us. Jesus Christ would be a liar for no other reason than Romans says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if somehow you think you're an exception to the all, then you make Him a liar. Either you're right or He's right. And I would go with Jesus every day and twice on Sunday as far as when it comes to being right. You know, the great thing about this chapter that I love so much is that it gives us hope. Verse 9 and verse 7, I love those two verses. Those are the verses that I know that I can get forgiveness for the things that I do against my God. I know that I can stand right before Him if I'm willing to walk in the light. This evening you have that opportunity. You have the opportunity to receive the forgiveness of sins that God offers. Jesus Christ came. Yes, He came, and John touched Him. He heard Him. He studied Him. He saw Him. He all those things, because Jesus was real, and He came to this earth and He lived a life to show us how to live life. And He died a death so that us living that life would not be in vain, but would lead to a heavenly reward. And you have that opportunity tonight to take advantage of that. First two verses of chapter 2 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." In fact, this whole book is written for us not to sin, right? Trying to tell us how not to sin. But He says, but if you sin, you have an advocate with Jesus. You have an advocate with your Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's paid the price. He's your advocate. He's your mediator between your life and God. You can have that this evening by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, and as the Son of God, being buried in baptism, raised to walk that new life, a life that is in the light, a life that has the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Not, I hope it has the forgiveness, or I hope I'm forgiven, a life where you know you're forgiven, because God is faithful to do so. If you're a child of God tonight, maybe you haven't been living like you should. Maybe you've actually thought that you could live in darkness and still be in God, and you realize that John's telling you you can't do that. Then come to the light. Confess your sins. Know that He will forgive you. If we can assist you in that tonight, we want to do so. Won't you come as you stand, as we stand and as we sing.